Father, we rejoice this morning in that truth, that you are able, that you are working in our lives, Lord. Father, that is so exciting to think about, that you, the living God, take such an interest in us, Lord, that you desire to mold us and to shape us and to work in us, conforming us into the image of your own Son. Lord, thank you that you are able. And Lord, we desire today to be willing, willing hearts and willing vessels that you might mold and shape. Lord, give us ears to hear what you would say to us today. Help us, Lord, to listen with the ears of our heart and not just to hear, but to be doers of your word as well. In Jesus' name, amen. Go ahead and turn with me to Luke chapter 6. As we continue to look at this sermon that Jesus preached here in Luke chapter 6. We left off in verse 36. Seeing there Jesus' exhortation to be merciful because our Heavenly Father has been so merciful to us. So in light of the fact that we serve such a merciful God and we have been shown such great mercy, Jesus says there in verse 37, which is where we're going to pick up this morning, "Judge not and you will not be judged. Condemn not and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven." Now, this issue of judging is one that the church, in some ways, really doesn't understand today. On one hand, you have those who are advocating unity at all cost, and the way that they come across is just about everything is to be tolerated. And on the other hand, you have those who see how sick the church has become, who want reform at all cost. Now, in the case of the first group, they are quick to look the other way in a spirit of quote-unquote forgiveness, whereas the second group is quick to point the finger and accuse in a spirit of quote-unquote righteousness, though oftentimes it's a self-righteousness that is being manifested. Both ideas, though, and both viewpoints, I think, are very far from what Jesus taught. You see, it's important that we understand that the word judge here in verse 37, in the Greek is the word krino, and it means to judge to the place of condemnation. It's the picture of one getting into another's face and pointing their finger at that person and condemning them. And Jesus says, judge not and you won't be judged. Condemn not and you won't be condemned. And that word condemn means to pronounce guilty. So it's that picture, you're in the person's face and you're just, you know, you're guilty, man, you know, that type of thing. Now, does that mean then that we're never to confront someone? That we're never to come and confront somebody who is in the wrong, who is in sin? Of course not. In fact, the Bible reveals that there are certain judgments that the Lord expects us to make. In fact, in John chapter 7, in verse 24, the Lord says, don't judge according to appearance. Don't judge on the outside by what you can see, in other words. But he says, judge with a righteous judgment. Make sure you have all the facts and make your judgment according to Scripture is what that means. Let me give you some examples. In Romans chapter 16, in verse 17, Paul writing there says, now I urge you, brethren, note or mark those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. So avoid those. Mark those who are false teachers, those who are causing dissension, division. Mark them, he says. And then in Galatians chapter 1, in verses 6 through 8, he says, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. And then he says this, but even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. Heavy words. So Paul's saying there, mark those who cause division, and those who are preaching a false gospel, let them be accursed. Now you see, we learn from that that there are sometimes times when there's a need to judge. But it's not a judgment to condemnation, understand this, but a judgment for identification. You see, sometimes we need to identify teachings and people who are wrong for the protection of others, but also for the hope that through that identification as that wrong teaching, that spirit of division is being identified, will come the restoration of that brother or sister through their repentance. Another example. We learned a few weeks ago on Wednesday night in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where there was a particular problem in the church there in Corinth, where there was a man in the church who was involved sexually with his stepmother. And Paul wrote to the church there in Corinth and told them that they needed to deal with this, that they needed to confront this brother. Now, not to judge him in a way of condemning him, but to identify, to point out that what he was doing was wrong. In fact, Paul wrote to the church and he rebuked them for their tolerating this sin. You see, they were all proud of themselves because they were just kind of looking the other way like it was no big deal. And Paul said, you know, you need to deal with this. And he rebuked them for being tolerant. Paul said to confront that individual to the point to point out what he was doing was scripturally wrong. And then Paul said, if he doesn't repent, you're not to have any fellowship with him. You're not to have any fellowship with a brother living in that kind of life. In fact, Paul said, cast one over, turn him over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his soul might be saved. Heavy words. Paul was saying you need to deal with this severely and you need to deal with this strongly. But understand, the goal in those words was for restoration. Turn him over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh that his soul might be saved. In other words, turn him over to the world. Over, if he wants to live that kind of life, tell him, hey, go for it, in hoping that when he sees the end of really what he's doing, that he'll come to the end of himself. That he'll come to that place of recognizing and realizing, you know what? This isn't it, and I need to get my life right with the Lord. So, if you are confronting someone like that, who's living like that, and then that person says to you, hey man, you're judging me. Don't judge me, man. You know, people that like to talk like that. Really, you're not judging them, but here's the thing. The Word of God has judged him. The Word of God judges them for a sin. I'm just pointing out, I'm just identifying through the Word of God, hey, look, this is what it says, this is what you're doing. The two don't go together, you know. Get the picture. Well, if that person says, hey, you're judging me, no. The Word of God is judging him, and the Word of God is the moral absolute in those type of situations. The Word of God is the truth. And there are those in our society today, though, that like to say, you know what, there are no moral absolutes. What's right for me may not be right for you. What I'm into, you know, hey, it's great for me, but you might have a problem with it, but, you know, because it's great for me, it's okay. And what you're into, it's right for you. That type of mentality is so prevalent in our society today. Did any of you happen to see the comments by Jack Nicholson that were made in the paper about President Clinton? Concerning, you know, the latest scandal going on here in the White House through this apparent affair that Clinton had. This is what Jack Nicholson, you know, the movie actor, said. He said, what would be the alternative? He was coming to Clinton's defense. What would be the alternative leadership? Should it be someone who doesn't want to have sex? In other words, what he's saying there is, what's the big deal? President Clinton is just enjoying himself. Do you want a president who doesn't have sex? No, Jack, we just want a president who only has sex with his wife, you know. That's what we want. You know? Really. But, you know, it's that type of attitude. When I read those remarks, I had several different emotions that I went through. First, I was just mad. Because it was that attitude of, you know, hey, there's no moral absolutes. What's right for you may not be right. You know, that whole thing. hey, if the president wants to get involved in a little hanky-panky, as he called it, what's the big deal? And so first I was mad. Then I got sad, because I don't know if Nicholson's married, but I thought to myself, I feel sorry for the lady that's married to a man like that, with an attitude like that. Who's he maybe messing around with? And then I actually went from being mad to sad to actually glad. Because I thought, here's Jack Nicholson, volunteering to be Clinton's spokesman, and he's making such idiotic statements like that. And I thought to myself, keep on talking, Jack, just keep it up, You're just confirming everything that we think, and everything that we believe. Jesus said that we are to make a righteous judgment, and that means we are to judge according to the word. That we are to judge according to the word. We can make those. We have those moral absolutes. So that means if I see someone, a brother, a sister, who is erring, I need to be able to lovingly go to them because I care about them and say, you know what, I want you to consider that you're going in the wrong direction. I want you to consider that what you're doing here isn't right. But the heart in that type of confrontation needs to be for the restoring. The coming alongside of that person to restore them to a right walk with the Lord. Now, if that person gets bent out of shape when I do that, that's their problem. And they need to deal with that before the Lord. But Jesus said, if they repent, you've gained your brother. But too often, the problem that we make is we found ourselves going to everyone but the person who is involved in the sin. We go around talking, oh man, you better pray for so-and-so. They're really going, that kind of thing. And when we do that, we're in the wrong. We're in the wrong when we do that. Here's a question for you to consider. How do I know if I'm condemning people? How do I know if I'm condemning people? A good test, I think, is this. If I am not willing to participate in their restoration, then I'm probably condemning them. Guys, what did Jesus do? When he came there into the upper room and he saw his disciples sitting there, and as they were sitting there, he noticed their dirty feet. Did he look at those guys and say, what is wrong with you guys? Your feet, look at them. They're dirty, they're smelly, they're stinky. Don't you guys ever take a bath? No. Instead, it says that he girded himself with a robe and he went and began to wash their feet, to wash the disciples' feet. And I believe that we do not have the right to point out dirt on another person's feet unless we're willing to humble ourselves and to get down and to wash that person's feet. That's the point of such a confrontation. It's to come and to say, brother, sister, can I wash your feet? Can I minister to you in this area? Now, here's what's interesting. Remember Peter's response on that night? Jesus goes to several of the disciples. He comes to Peter, and Peter says, you're not washing my feet, Lord. And the Lord says, Peter, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part with me. And so Peter says, well, then, Lord, wash all of me. Give me a bath, And Jesus says to him, he who has bathed only needs to have his feet washed. Interesting. There's a spiritual implication in that. You see, the disciples, as they walked around, the part of their body that was in contact with the world was their feet. And walking around, wearing those sandals, wherever they went, their feet and those sandals got very dirty and very stinky. And the spiritual implication there for us is that we've been washed. Those of you who know Jesus Christ today, those of you who have given your life to the Lord, man, you have been washed, you have been cleansed, you have been made whole through that giving of your life and your heart to Jesus Christ. But here's what's interesting. As we walk around and we live in this dark world, this world full of sin, we are daily having contact with the world, and sometimes the world starts to rub off on us, where you find yourself maybe not being as kind and considerate as you should be. Or you find yourself maybe losing your temper. And consequently, we have a need to be cleansed. We have a need to have our feet washed, so to speak. And sometimes that can take place when someone comes along and says, you know what, I noticed that you lost your temper back there. Can we pray about that together? Can I pray for you right now? I just want to encourage you in that way. The writer of Hebrews told us in Hebrews chapter 10 to exhort one another to love and to good works. And that word exhort is an interesting word. It's the word parakaleo in the Greek, and it's taken from the same word used to describe the Holy Spirit, the parakletos. Both words mean to come alongside of someone to help them. That's washing someone's feet. Man, I see you. You're going through a tough thing here. You lost it back there. Man, you probably have just, the condemnation, we've all been there. It's just coming down. You know, the enemy makes you feel like, you know, you've lost your salvation, and you come alongside and go, man, let's pray together. I've done that too. You know, let's pray. Let me wash your feet. There's that need for that. So often, though, when we think of that word exhort, we think of getting in someone's face and telling them how wrong they are. That's not what the word means. However, that interpretation of it got brought into the church, I don't know. It means one called alongside to help. So Jesus says, don't judge and condemn. Don't point the finger, because the minute that you do, you are claiming a superior spiritual position. And also, when you point the finger at someone else, you need to realize you've got three fingers pointing back at you. So Jesus says, don't judge, don't condemn. Instead, forgive. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Now, forgiveness was a big part of Jesus' ministry. You recall when the disciples asked him, Lord, will you teach us to pray? And he gives them what we commonly call the Lord's Prayer. In that prayer, he says, when you pray, say, Father, forgive us of our trespasses as we forgive those who have trespassed against us. Now, in that prayer, you are asking God to forgive you to the measure that you are going to forgive. Now, after giving that disciples that prayer, Jesus also went on to say in Matthew 6, 14 and 15, for if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. That's heavy. That's a heavy statement. And then Jesus went on from there to tell a parable about a servant who owed the king like $16 million. I mean, just some huge amount of money. And it was time for him to pay his debt. And he comes there before the king, and the king says, okay, it's time to pay your debt, you know, pay up. And he begs for mercy. He says, man, Lord, I don't have it. Give me some more time. And the king says, tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to forgive your debt. I'm going to blot it out. I'm going to erase it. And he lets that servant go. And that servant goes out and he finds a man, another servant, who owes him like $160. And he grabs that guy and says, man, you need to pay up your debt. And the guy does the same thing he did. Oh, man, give me more time. I beg you for mercy. And he says, no way. And has him thrown into the debtor's prison. And as he's thrown there into the prison, this guy who owed him the $160, the king hears about it. And he calls this servant in and he says, how much did you owe me? Wasn't it like $16 million? And here I've heard that you've thrown, you know, a guy into prison for $160. What do you mean by that? And he takes that guy who owed him the $16 million and he gives him over to the torturers. And Jesus says, that's what the Heavenly Father will do to those who won't forgive. Now, here's the point in that parable. God has forgiven you and me of an unpayable debt, our sin. It was so huge and so enormous, and He's forgiven us totally and completely, yet we're holding little grievances against our brothers and sisters. It ought not to be. Now, Peter, remember when he said to Jesus, Lord, how many times should I forgive my brother who sinned against me? Seven times? And I'm sure that Peter was thinking, you know, Jesus was going to pat him on the back and say, Peter, man, you are so generous. Seven times, that's great. Instead, Jesus says, Peter, no, how about 70 times seven? In other words, Peter, it's an unlimited amount. You see, it's not a matter of mathematics. It's not that I'm, you know, keeping track, that I've got a little tally sheet. And when I get to 489, I tell you, okay, you've got one more chance. That's it. After that, all grace and mercy is over, you know. No. It's an unlimited amount. It's a matter of the heart. And I am to have a forgiving heart. Now, here's a question. How did God forgive you? How did God forgive me? How did God forgive us? The answer to that question is He forgave us completely. When we came and confessed our sin and gave our lives to Jesus Christ, we were forgiven completely of our sin. And that's how God wants us to be. But a lot of times, we're willing to bury the hatchet, so to speak, but we leave the handle sticking out, you know? It's like the guy who was talking to a friend at work and about an argument that he had with his wife the night before, and he said, you know, every time my wife and I get into a fight, she gets hysterical. And the guy says, don't you mean hysterical? And he says, no, I mean historical. She brings up every rotten thing that I've ever done, you know? And so often, that's the way that we can be. But God says, I will remember their sins no more. Now, does that mean that God loses the knowledge of those things? No, not at all. But it means that He chooses to put them out of His remembrance. It means that He's not going to bring them up against us again. If you are in Christ today, if you've given your heart over to Him, I've got great news for you. I mean, this should get you leaving this place just rejoicing to the hilt. God says that He's not going to hold your past against you. Praise God. That is such an awesome thing. And that is how God wants us to behave and act toward others. But you see, in order to do that, that's a matter of obedience to Christ. It's a matter of choice and not a feeling. We are choosing to obey Christ's commands and not let our flesh have its way. God wants us to be forgiving. Now, perhaps the Holy Spirit is speaking to you right now. Because in your heart, you've been harboring up some bitterness. In your heart, you've been resentful and tolerating some resentment against some people who have wronged you in some way or another. Perhaps even you have been one who has said, because maybe they deliberately hurt you, that you said, I will never forgive them as long as I live. And you've been holding that inside. But right now, the Holy Spirit is putting His finger on that thing, and He's saying, I want you to forgive. I want you to let that go. My word says to forgive, to let it go. And we need to do that. Now listen closely here. Forgiveness is a choice. A choice that we need to make in obedience to God's word. But restoration is predicated upon repentance. And there's a difference. And that's what we need to understand. You see, that's where the balance is found between simply overlooking someone's sin and tolerating it, or those on the other hand who are condemning it. You see, listen close. I have to forgive regardless of how a person reacts toward me or what they have done to me. I have to forgive. Even if they don't respond to the correction, but restoration only comes through repentance. And that word repentance means to have a change of direction. Let me illustrate it this way. Let's say somebody slanders me. Okay, that happens to all of us from time to time. Well, right away, I have a choice to make. I can either get bitter or I can get better. I can choose to love or I can allow resentment to set in. So I make a choice and I say, like Jesus did on the cross, I'm going to forgive. And I say, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And I say to myself, I'm going to forgive them because they don't know what they're doing. They don't have all the facts. They don't really know what they're saying or what they're talking about. And so I forgive them. Now listen here. With me, it's no longer an issue. I apply the cross to that situation. I realize Jesus paid the price for that sin. So there's forgiveness on my part. And when I see that person, man, I can say, hi, hey, how you doing? I can show kindness to them because I know that I've forgiven them in my heart. But restoration will only take place when they realize they're wrong and they come and ask for forgiveness. Because although I'm fine, because I've forgiven them a long time ago, they're not fine because they're still thinking the same thing, you know, and saying the same thing maybe about me. And so there's no restoration. There's still a conflict there in their own heart. And for them to be nice is really to be phony. For them to be nice and respond in that type of way is just really putting on an act and being a hypocrite. Let me give you another example. Let's say we take the case that Paul spoke of there in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and you come and you lovingly confront a brother in that type of situation, and he responds in anger and says, "You're judging me." And so he wants nothing to do with you. Now you forgive him for his reaction that he made to you by getting angry at you, and you're not going to hold that against him. You realize it's just the blindness of his sin. It's just the conviction of the Holy Spirit. And although there's forgiveness on your part, Paul did say in that type of situation that you're not to have fellowship with a person living in that kind of sin. So there's a separation in that relationship. Your fellowship with that person has been severed, and it cannot nor will not be restored until there has been repentance on his part. Not just in the way that he treated you, but more importantly, repentance from his sin. But we are to forgive regardless. Now the Lord, He forgives when there's confession and repentance. Otherwise, that person is not in a right relationship with God. But He calls us to forgive. The restoration, though, will only take place as there's repentance in that person's life and in that person's heart. But He tells us, you be forgiving, though. Now, that's not tolerating. That's just forgiving the person for the way that they treated you and seeking to love them. Now, notice, by forgiving, you're the one who's going to be blessed. And that's the point in this. Look at verse 38. Given, it will be given to you, good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over will be put into your bosom. For with the same measure that you use it, it will be measured back to you. Now, this is a law in the kingdom of God, as certain as any of the natural laws that govern the universe today. The Lord says, give, and it shall be given to you. Now, I'm not exactly sure how this principle works, but I know that it does. It works, in fact, in many different aspects of our lives. It can work in giving monetarily, as well as giving in the aspect of showing kindness. I don't quite understand how it works, but I know that it works, and I respect it much in the same way as I don't understand how gravity works, but I respect it. If I'm up in an airplane and I've got to jump out, I'm going to make sure that I have a parachute on, you know? If I'm up here on the top of the building, I am not going to jump off because I know that I'm going to be made a pancake when I hit, you know, the bottom of the ground. I don't understand gravity totally, but I respect it. Now, Paul does give us some insight, though, as to how this works in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 6. Jot it down, look it up later, but listen close. He says, "He who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully." Now, that's pretty easy to understand. The more seeds that I plant, in other words, the more that I'm going to harvest. If I just sprinkle a little bit of seed over here, I'm going to have a small crop. But if I spread them all over the place, hey, I'm going to have a bigger crop. But note, now the motive in this, though, the motive in this is not to get something back, you know. It's not to, okay, well, I'm going to be kind to him so that he's kind to me. No, that's not the motive. It's a principle. As you're kind, it's going to be given back. It's not, you know, hey, I'm going to give this person $10, Lord, so you can give me $100. No, that's not the point. A lot of people try to twist it in that way, but that's not the point. That's not the issue. In fact, a lot of times the reward that we might receive isn't a reward that we're going to receive here, but we'll receive it in heaven. But the principle is that, hey, the more that we give, the more that we will receive. But notice, this principle not only applies to the quantity of a harvest, but also the kind of a harvest. And this is the thing that we really need to understand, is all of us are sowing in many different areas of our life. And if we sow judgment and condemnation, then that's what we're going to reap in our lives. If we sow mercy and forgiveness and love, though, we're going to find mercy and forgiveness and love. You see, whatever you give out, you receive in multiples, and that's why it's important that we heed the words of Jesus when he says, "For with the same measure that you use it, it will be measured back to you." So if I'm dishing it out in shovelfuls, guess what? I'm going to receive it back in the same way. But if I'm giving out love and mercy, you know, in teaspoons, you know, a pinch here and a pinch there, you know, a little pinch for you, I'm going to receive it in much the same way. I pray that we would be those who desire to give out truckloads of grace and mercy and love as individuals and as a fellowship. Now, at this point in the sermon, Jesus stops to illustrate all that he's been saying by speaking in a parable. A parable is a story or a word picture that's given to illustrate a point. And in these next verses, Jesus gives us four pictures. Let's read them, beginning in verse 39. "And he spoke a parable to them. Can the blind lead the blind? Will they not both fall into the ditch? A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone who is perfectly trained will be like his teacher. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not perceive the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Brother, let me remove the speck that is in your eye,' when you yourself do not see the plank that is in your own eye? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck that is in your brother's eye. For a good tree does not bear bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. For every tree is known by its fruit. For men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they gather grapes from bramble bushes. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil. For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks." Now the first illustration that Jesus gives here deals with vision. And basically he's saying, in order to lead others, I need to be able to see myself. I need to be able to see who I am following, and I need to be one who is willing to be led. Jesus says, can the blind lead the blind? And the answer is no. He says they're both going to fall into a ditch. Now, although there are many blind people who have a very keen sense of awareness, I can guarantee you this, that, you know, you're not going to find an airline who's going to hire a blind guy to fly an airplane, you know. It's just not going to happen. You're not going to find many or any blind guys who are wilderness guides, you know. It's just not going to happen. You have to be able to see in order to lead. Now, Jesus was primarily referring here to the Pharisees who thought themselves to be great guides, great leaders, but who were leading people astray. And Jesus was making a point that we might find ourselves or think of ourselves as excellent guides, but do not realize that our own blindness is really leading people into a ditch. You see, you can't lead unless you know who you're following. So Jesus says in verse 40, "A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone who is perfectly trained will be like his teacher." In order to be a leader of others, in order to lead other people to Jesus, I need to be one who is following Jesus. And if I'm not, then I'm going to be one who's causing other people to stumble and or I'm going to be one who's drawing people to myself. And it's sad today because there's a lot of men who are doing that very thing. Those two things, they're leading people astray or they're drawing people to themselves, and in the process of that, leading people astray. Now, continuing with the image of the eye and vision, the second illustration that Jesus taught was that we must be able to see clearly enough to help our brother see better. And he gives this analogy of a guy going and trying to help out his brother who's got like a little, you know, a little splinter, a little speck in his eye. And this guy's trying to help him, but he's got this honking 2x4 hanging out the side of his head, you know. I think Jesus was kind of a funny guy. I really do. I think the crowd probably got a chuckle out of this, you know, the picture of this eye doctor, you know, let me see, you know, in your eye. And he can't even get close enough because he's got this, you know, beam hanging out of his head. What's interesting, though, about that, Jesus is basically saying there, the emphasis is we need to be honest with ourselves. We need to really see where we're really at. We need to not be hypocrites, not play acting, but we need to be able to see clearly. And what's interesting about this analogy that Jesus gives is that the wording in this picture implies that the speck or the material in my brother's eye is of the same exact material as the beam that is in my own eye, except in a smaller dimension. Isn't it interesting how we so often can find ourselves pointing out the sins in others that are the very things that we ourselves are struggling with at times? You see, you recognize easily those little splinters in others because it's made of the same material that you're dealing with, that you're struggling with. But here's what's interesting. My sin looks a lot worse on you than it does on me. It's true. Remember David? There in 1 Samuel when he commits adultery with Bathsheba, has her husband Uriah killed, takes her into his harem to be one of his wives, and after about, 7-8 months go by, Nathan the prophet comes to David and he tells him this story about this man in his kingdom who was very wealthy. In fact, this man had everything that he wanted, servants, he had great wealth, but next door to this man, there lived a man who was very poor. In fact, he was so poor, the only possession he really had was this pet lamb. This pet lamb ate at his table. It slept in his house. It was like one of his kids. But one day, the rich man who had everything had some friends, some guests from out of town come. And so he told his servants to go and forcibly take from that man that lamb. And he slaughtered it and he served it to his servants or to his guests for a meal. Well, when David heard this story, I mean, he was enraged. He was incensed. And he said, "Who is this man? He should surely die." Now, that was a very severe judgment for such a crime. The scriptures taught that for such a crime, you simply would have to give restitution. A larger amount of restitution. But here's David saying, "Who is this guy? He should be killed." But we have that tendency, don't we, when we're dealing with someone, to come down heavily upon people who are even doing lesser things. And Nathan looks at David and he says, "David, you're the man. You're the man. David, this is what you've done." David condemned the man in this story, but it was the same exact sin that he had committed, except David had committed it to a much greater degree. But you see, that's why we need to be careful about pointing our fingers at someone else before we first examine our own hearts. So we need to be careful about confronting someone else without first seeing ourselves. Where are we at? And you know what's interesting is when I see maybe where I'm at or maybe where I've been, I'm going to be much more gracious as I do come and confront that brother or sister in his sin. Jesus said, "First remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove that speck in your brother's eye." The third illustration that Jesus gives of the tree reminds us that fruit is always true to character. Fruit is always true to character. And Jesus gives this illustration by speaking of two kinds of trees, a good tree and a bad tree. The good tree is going to produce good fruit. The bad tree is going to produce bad fruit. And Jesus says there, you know, a fig tree isn't going to produce apples. And a good tree isn't going to produce bad fruit. No, a good tree is going to produce good fruit. The nature of the tree determines the kind of fruit that one can expect from it. And the same thing is true. The heart is used figuratively here for the hidden character of a person's life. And what is in the heart, what is in the hidden character is going to be manifested by what comes out of that person's life. The heart is going to determine the fruit that is going to be manifested. And we can go around professing to be Christians. We can go around saying that we know Christ. But guys, if the fruit coming out of our lives isn't in accordance with that profession, it doesn't mean anything. The fruit coming out of our lives is indicative of where our heart is really at. It's indicative of what we, that we are or we are not what we really claim to be. Now the last image that Jesus gives here, the last illustration, that of the treasury, follows that same line of thinking, but it takes it one step further, and it teaches us that what comes out of our lips, not just our actions, but what comes out of our lips depends on what is inside of our heart. That the human heart is like a treasure chest. It's like a treasury, and what we speak reveals what is in there. A man apologized to a friend of his for swearing, and he said, you know, it really wasn't in me. And his friend said to him, it had to be in you or it wouldn't have come out of you. It's true. The Lord is reminding us here. The heart is like a treasure chest. And the good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth what is good. The evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth what is evil. For his mouth speaks that which is in his heart. What a man produces from this inner storehouse of his life, whether good or bad, depends solely upon what he carries in it. What's in the chest? If what is in the heart is good, then the overflow is going to be good. But if what is in the heart is bad, then the overflow, what spills out of the mouth, is going to be bad. You see, that which is in a person's heart will sooner or later be revealed in his speech. It'll sooner or later be revealed by the stuff coming out of his mouth. Remember what Jesus said to his disciples later after this? He said, everything that goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and isn't eliminated. It's eliminated. The digestive process he's speaking of there. But then he said, but the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those defile the man. For out of the heart comes evil thoughts and murders and adulteries and fornications and thefts and so on and so forth. What comes out of the heart, that's what defiles the man, Jesus says. Jeremiah said, the heart is more deceitful than all else, and it's desperately wicked. Who can understand it? But then the Lord answers and said, I, the Lord, search the heart, and I test the mind, even to give to each man according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds. Now, so what is in our heart, Jesus is saying, is going to be seen in our character, how we live, the things that we make our priorities, and also it's going to be seen in our speech, the stuff that comes out of our mouth, the things that we say. Now, these words can bring great comfort to you this morning. If you look at them and you go, you know what? Man, I see the fruit come out of my life. It's good fruit. My speech, it's seasoned with grace. And you can rejoice that, oh, Lord, that must mean my heart is in that right place with you. Perhaps you're sitting here, though, and you're going, you know what, man, the stuff coming out of my life is garbage. My speech, it's been rotten. Well, you can take comfort as well. Because you see, we have a Lord who is the great physician who is into changing hearts. Like we were singing this morning, He is able. He is able to work in us. He's able to mold us and to shape us. David said, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Search me. We all need to say that from time to time. Lord, search my heart. See if there would be any wicked way. And He is faithful to do that and to point it out and say, yeah, this needs to go. Jesus also said, create in me a clean heart. David said, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me to follow after you. Create in me a clean heart. David said in Psalm 119, with all of my heart I have sought thee. Do not let me wander from your commandments. Thy word have I treasured in my heart, that I might not sin against you, Lord. I'm treasuring your word within my heart. And Jesus said that the pure in heart would see God. You see, our Lord honors such a heart. He honors such a desire. So I leave you with this question this morning. What's in your heart? Well, what's coming out of your life? What's being manifested in your conduct? What's the speech coming out? The words being uttered? Is there bitterness? Because you've been hanging on to someone who has hurt you so deeply, and so there's bitterness and resentment that causes you to have a critical spirit and be unforgiving of others? Is there carnality coming out? Seen in your actions, the things that you make priorities in your life that you give your time to, or seen in your speech and the conversations that you get involved in? The stories maybe that you tell. What's in the heart? What's in the storehouse? Well, what's coming out? Jesus is able to change our hearts. In fact, Paul said that the Lord desires to dwell in our hearts through faith. That word dwell means He desires to make your heart His home. He desires to make your heart a place where He can come and take up residence. Where He can come and say, man, I'm going to live there. And you've said to Him, okay, Lord, I want you to have my whole heart. Do with me as you want. Man, take out whatever you want to take out. Have your way with me, Lord. He'll do that. He's able. Here's the question. Are we willing? That's the question. Are we willing? Are we willing to let Him work? Are we willing to say, okay, your word says to forgive, so I'm going to forgive? Knowing that with that willingness comes the power that He gives us to carry it out and carry it through. And guys, when we do that, it's so freeing. It's so liberating as God works in our life in that way. What's in your heart? Father, I thank You, Lord, that Your whole desire with us is to just make us more like You. And Lord, we admit that our flesh so often gets in the way. Purge that from us, Lord. Lord, we want to be willing. We want to be pieces of clay that You can mold and shape, that are soft, not hard. So, Lord, teach us to be more like You. Empower us, Lord, to walk in Your ways. But Lord, let us be willing. With our head bowed and our eyes closed today, before we go here, I would ask you, perhaps you're here today and you have been just dealing with in your heart some bitterness, some resentment, something that you've been holding on to, and the Spirit's been speaking to your heart today and saying, let it go, forgive. And you want to do that. And you realize, Lord, I need to do this. You realize that this is encumbering you in your own relationship with the Lord. If that's your heart today and you realize, you know what, I need to give this over to the Lord, I'd like you just to lift up your hand and I'd like to pray for you. Lift it up there. Praise the Lord. It's a lot of you. Praise God. Lift it up high. Just you acknowledging in your heart, God, that's me. And right now today, I'm giving this to you. Father, I pray for these right here that have lifted up their hands. And Lord, I pray as they purpose in their heart today to forgive in that particular area, Lord, that they would sense the freedom. Lord, that they would give it to you, applying the cross, that you paid the price for that sin. And Lord, I pray that you would just free them up. Lord, that you'd fill them with a joy. That you'd fill them, Lord, with just a deep sense of satisfaction. Bless you, Lord. Now, perhaps you're here today and you're in a different place. What's in your heart is carnality. You've walked away from the Lord. You've been pursuing the things of the world. And that's what's been coming out of your heart. That's what's been coming out of your life. And today, the Holy Spirit's been speaking to you, and you know, I need to get this right. I can't walk out of this building until I've repented of these things, and I need Jesus to come in and be the Lord of my home, the home of my heart once again. If you're in that place today, I think there's several of you, God's been speaking to your heart. I want you to lift your hand up and I want to pray for you. Praise the Lord. I see you guys. I see you guys. Anyone else? I see you over there on the side, in the back. Lift it up high. Jesus, I want you to take possession of my heart once again. Lift your hand up. I'll ask one more time. God bless you. Now, you can put your hands down. One more thing here. Maybe you're here today and you've never even given your heart over to Jesus. You're not a Christian. Maybe you've, you know, been religious or you've been playing church or, you know, that type of thing, but you've never truly asked Jesus to forgive you of your sins and to come into your life and be Lord of your life. And today, you want to do that. You want to say, Jesus, I want you to come into my life and be Lord of my life. I want to give my heart to you today. If that's you today, I want you to lift your hand up real quick. I want to pray for you. Anyone at all that finds himself in that place today, lift it up high. Okay. All right. Okay. For those of you who raised your hand a minute ago, I want you to pray this prayer with me. Dear Jesus, Lord, I need to repent. I need to change my course today. I've been living for myself. I've been living for the world. And Lord, it's miserable. So Jesus, I ask you to forgive me, to cleanse me. And today I'm going to turn from my sin, turn from my carnality to follow you. Forgive me of my sin, cleanse me, and make my heart your home. Restore to me today the joy of my salvation. In Jesus' name, amen.